Want to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 2. And while you are turning there, you might want to also turn to Jeremiah 31, because we're going to go there. We have been looking at, in this Advent season, we've been looking at the prophecies in Matthew, where Matthew says this was to fulfill the prophecy, and then we've been looking at the prophecy and maybe suggesting some reasons why Matthew used that. But we're coming to one which seems at first out of place when you read it, the prophecy of Rachel weeping for her children. So we're going to be looking at that this morning. But I'm just going to read verses 16 to 18 from Matthew chapter 2. As we begin, this is the word of the Lord. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that as we look into your word, that we would see clearly all that you have for us, that we would be strengthened in the fact that you indeed have come into this world. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of years ago, and Nancy reminded me of this actually this week, a couple of years ago during Christmas Eve, I did a talk called The Dark Side of Christmas. And we don't tend to see this very often in our culture in terms of the way we talk about Christmas, but Christmas has this wonderful story of Jesus being born, and there's angels, and there's joy, and there's light, and there's all of this good stuff. But on the other hand, there's also some dark, how should we say, painful, difficult things going on. And Matthew, when he records the coming of Jesus into the world as a baby, in chapter 1 he records Jesus' birth, but chapter 2 is dominated by this King Herod, who ultimately is jealous of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the King of the Jews coming into the world, and Herod wants to kill the baby Jesus. And so there's this whole dark chapter, as it were. I mean, there's innocent children being slain in Bethlehem. There's anger, there's rage, there's, it says in the beginning of Matthew that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, to give you an indication that everybody is upset when Herod's upset. And so there is this rather dark side to the Christmas story. Yes, Jesus has come into the world, but there are violent forces fighting against that coming into the world and using all sorts of means to prevent it. And so that's where we're focused at this morning in the book of Matthew. There is a battle that is raging in the world, and I think that's part of what this means, in that there is this dark aspect to the Christmas story. There's a battle between God and between Satan. There's a battle between, as Paul says, against the rulers, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and that's what's going on. There's Jesus entering into the darkness, and as a result of entering into the darkness, there's a battle going on, and the battle has, as it were, casualties. And there are casualties in the form of the infants in Bethlehem who were slain by King Herod. But I don't know that that's Matthew's dominant point here. I don't necessarily know that he wants to point out the cosmic struggle, though clearly I think that's going on. Matthew seems to be telling us something else, and that's what I want to try to get at this morning. But before we get there, I need to make one more comment about the background of this particular account here that we've just read about. Many Bible critics who want to say that the Bible is not true and that it doesn't record true historical facts like to point to the fact that the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem is nowhere recorded outside of Scripture, as if somehow that's some sort of proof that it never really happened. But the point is that we have no extra biblical account of this. The account would have surely been recorded, the logic goes, because after all, this is a horrible thing. They're killing babies in Bethlehem. So you would have thought somebody would have recorded this, and therefore we would have it today. Therefore, since we don't have it today, therefore it must not have happened. And there's a couple of ways to address that, I think, that are worth noting. First of all, it's been 2,000 years, and historical records do get lost. I know that's hard for modern scholars to believe, but historical records are lost over a long period of time. It's just that we have found no historical records. But here's the interesting thing. The historical record that we have of Herod is quite consistent with what the Bible tells us about Herod. In other words, Herod is just the kind of person who would do this sort of thing. For example, Josephus tells us, he was the historian during this particular time, who wrote the book that most people refer to, recounting the history of the nation of Israel. Josephus tells us that Herod had his favorite wife murdered. It's a complicated political thing as to how it happened, but he murdered her. He basically had her executed. Later, he had her two sons strangled. He had another son executed for promoting himself in a much more, he was a little bit more anxious to promote himself to the throne, and as a result, Herod got rid of him. Herod was so afraid that no one would mourn his death when he died that he had an edict passed that at his death, all Jewish noblemen in every household had to be executed. And the purpose of this was, if they won't mourn my death, they'll certainly mourn the death of someone in their household. So he had passed this law. Now, fortunately, Josephus reminds us, it was never carried out. But that's the kind of person Herod was, particularly at the end of his life. He became threatened by other people that wanted his power. He became paranoid in some respects that everybody was out to get him, that everybody wanted his power, and that nobody loved him. And as a result, he became a very, very violent and angry man. So in that sense, the Bible is very consistent with what we know about Herod. Now, the other thing to note is that Bethlehem was a very small town, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Bethlehem probably had 1,000 people in it, but I've seen estimates it may have had only 300 people in it. It was a very small town. And if you count the number of infants that would have been affected by Herod's order, it would have been actually fairly small. Now, obviously, if one of those infants is yours, it would not have been a slight deal, but it would have only been, the highest number I've seen is maybe 20 infants are affected in the town of Bethlehem, and that's counting the ones that you could have found. I am sure as soon as mom and dad and aunt and uncle got word of what was going on in Bethlehem that day, there was all kinds of efforts to get the kids out of there if they could. But the point is that it wasn't a great big national tragedy. I mean, as harsh as that is to say, I mean, it was tragic, but it wasn't one of those things that would have been remembered for thousands of years in history. I mean, we have mass murders in this country more often than we ought, and most of us can't remember one that happened last year, and they're tragic events. So imagine, you know, somebody trying to remember an event like that 100 years from now, or 200 years from now, or 2,000 years from now. In the grand scope of things, it's actually a fairly small, localized tragedy that probably would or would not have gotten recorded. So all of that is to say there's no reason really to doubt the historicity of the Bible at this particular point. It's a tragic event, and Matthew is using this event to tell us that this was to fulfill what was written by Jeremiah the prophet. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. By the way, that's Jeremiah 31, verse 18. So with that in mind, let's turn to Jeremiah 31, 18, and let's examine this a little bit. First of all, let's look at the verse itself. It reads basically the same in Jeremiah as, 31:18, but I mean 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. It reads about the same as Matthew quoted it, so that's no big deal there. But what we need to understand is why Jeremiah writes this and what the context is that he's writing about here in verse 15. First of all, Jeremiah was a prophet who lived during the downfall of Jerusalem. It's approximately 586 BC. He was a prophet who had predicted the fall of Jerusalem. He had advised the kings in terms of how to react to the Babylonian siege and all that was going along with that. And Jeremiah was not a very happy camper in the sense of a number of different levels. Jeremiah didn't like the message that he proclaimed, and you wouldn't like it either, because basically Jeremiah says, God's going to judge our nation, it's going to be destroyed, and by the way, there's nothing you can do about it. So just submit to the Babylonians. Don't fight it, don't resist it, just go with them, and that's what God wants for you. So Jeremiah doesn't like that message, the king doesn't like that message, the people don't like that message. It's a message of judgment and destruction. People tried to threaten Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah, first of all, doesn't want to be called a prophet, but then he does agree to God's calling because God says you don't have a choice. And yet now he preaches this message that nobody likes, and then they try to kill him because he's preaching a message that nobody likes. So Jeremiah's life's constantly in danger. It's constantly being threatened. And Jeremiah lives through this destruction, through this siege, through this final assault on Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And he writes about it. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He wrote the book Lamentations. And Lamentations is exactly what it sounds. It's a lament for the destruction of not only the city of Jerusalem, but the destruction of the entire nation itself. And so you read in Jeremiah 31, verse 15, about Rachel weeping. Now, what's this all about? Who is Rachel? Well, Rachel is the beloved wife of Jacob. Jacob had two wives, if you recall that, and Rachel was the one that he loved the most. And Rachel, the Bible tells us in Genesis 35, Rachel died on the way from Bethel to Bethlehem. Somewhere along that way, she died. And as a result, Jacob was in great mourning, and he buries his wife, and he builds a monument to his wife along the road, along the way. And Genesis chapter 35 will tell us, you can go there and see the monument to this day. Now that's to this day of when Genesis was penned and compiled. It's not to this day of where we live. But if you go to Bethlehem today, you can see a tomb, and the tomb is marked Rachel's tomb. It's, by the way, one of the three most holy sites in the nation of Israel. It's in, of all places, Bethlehem. Now, there's some controversy as to where Rachel actually did die and where the actual tomb was, because the scriptures say that Rachel and Jacob were on their way from Bethel, which was the far northern city in Judah, to Bethlehem, which was south of Jerusalem. And 1 Samuel tells us that Rachel's tomb, and this is why this is important, was located near the town of Ramah. Ramah was another town shortly south of Bethel. So 1 Samuel says Rachel's tomb was in Ramah, because Ramah's on the road to Bethlehem. But by the time of Matthew, Rachel's tomb, at least as near as we could tell, had been moved to Bethlehem. During the destruction of 586 and that whole century it isn't just Jerusalem that's wiped out, it's every town, every city, everything is just obliterated. And so the small towns almost ceased to exist. So you can imagine how a tomb or a marker of some sort or along the road could easily have been done away with, or it had just been obliterated, or people forgot where it was or whatever. But it seems like, the theory is, that when the exiles came back from Babylon, they reestablished the tomb of Rachel closer to Bethlehem instead of farther away. All right, so what's all of this about? Well, oh, there's one more thing. It's actually very interesting about Ramah, but it's kind of a side note. During the Babylonian captivity of 586, Ramah was used as the staging area for the exiles. You learn this from reading Jeremiah, by the way. So the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. Ramah is north of the city of Jerusalem. So that's where all the people are gathered. That's where they're processed. And that's the beginning of their journey back to Babylon, where they will never return. It'll be another generation or two before they ever return. And so here's the picture. Somewhere along that road is Rachel's tomb. And Rachel's body is in that tomb. And the exiles are marching past that tomb near Ramah on their way to exile in Babylon, where they will never return. And Rachel is in the grave weeping. That is Jeremiah 31:15. Rachel is in the grave weeping the exiles, weeping the loss of her children, weeping the loss of her nation, weeping the loss and identity of her people. This is the end. Rachel is weeping. Why? Because the nation is over. There's no longer, the northern tribes were gone 150 years ago. Now the southern tribes are gone. There is no longer any nation of Israel. What's left of it will be a handful of families that will have been carried into Babylon and somehow will survive the next 70 years, where eventually they'll come back. But when they come back, they never reestablish the nation to the extent that it was during the earlier days. It never recaptures its old glory. It never recaptures its old significance. Never has its own rulers again. Never has its Davidic kingship again. Everything is gone. Rachel is weeping in the grave as the Babylonian captivity takes place. That's Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Here's the thing, and this is really important. Jeremiah 31 is not about Rachel weeping. In fact, Jeremiah 31:16 says, don't weep. Look at it. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. And look at verse 17. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel fought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from a far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And verse 4, again, I will build you up, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. And you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and you shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. And he's talking about celebrating. He's talking about joy. In verse 17, he's talking about hope. And you get to the end of Jeremiah 31. It's some of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture, because he's talking about a new covenant. The verses that are quoted by the book of Hebrews and other places in the New Testament. Look at 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel for those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31 has one negative verse in it. Rachel weeping for her children, for they all know more. Every other verse in Jeremiah is a verse of hope, a verse of anticipation, a verse of God's faithfulness that said, I will bring all of these scattered people, not just the people that went to Babylon, I will bring all of the people from all over the world, and I will reunite my entire people, and I will be their God, and I will forgive their sins, and I will establish a new covenant with them, and I will establish a new nation with them. Jeremiah 31 is a great chapter about hope. So why does Matthew then quote this one negative verse? Why does he say, Jeremiah, Rachel is weeping for her prophet? Rachel rather weeping for her children because they are no more. Well, if you get 10 Bible scholars together, you'll probably get about 12 different answers to the question, because there is a lot of discussion about this. But I do like the idea, James Montgomery Boyce and others kind of camp on this particular idea where I'm going to end with, and that is simply this. That Rachel's weeping is the fulfillment. It is the end. It is the completion of the weeping that Rachel has been doing for 600 years. Remember what we talked last week, how that word fulfilled, when Matthew uses that word, when the Bible uses that word fulfilled doesn't just mean there is a specific point in time where some specific thing will happen and that will be that. In other words, a predictive prophecy. Now, sometimes fulfillment is all predictive in one sense, but there is another sense in which fulfillment simply has to do with the cup being full. It has to do with filling something up. So think of it this way. Rachel has been in her grave weeping for 600 years. The cup has been filled with her tears. And the final filling of the cup, the final tragic thing that Rachel must weep over, is the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus. But once that takes place, once that's over with, a new day is coming. The weeping will be done. And as the psalmist says, you know, joy will come in the morning. And now it's a new day. Now it's a new morning. Why? Because the Messiah has come. Because the King has come. Because Jesus has come into the world. Rachel's weeping, the weeping of Rachel, is brought to its fullness in the tragic events surrounding the birth of Jesus. It's now complete. It's now full. It's now at its end. And we can now begin to look to the rest of Jeremiah 31 being fulfilled, where God now will bring those scattered people that have been scattered throughout the earth, and he will bring them together and unite them into one nation under one kingship that will last forever. And that nation and that kingship will be under the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. The slaughter of the innocents, then, is the last weeping that Rachel will do. Her time of mourning has been filled up with this event. The Messiah has come, and Jeremiah's promises are going to be fulfilled. Interestingly enough, Matthew kind of hints at this, at the new day coming, because in chapter 2, in verse 19, right after he talks about Rachel weeping, he says, "But then Herod died, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel." In other words, the enemy who brought such terror on us, the enemy who terrorized this little town, he's gone now. And a new king is put in his place. It ends up being several of Herod's sons. But the end result is it's now safe to go back. It's now safe for Joseph to take the family back. And Jesus will end up in Nazareth, and he will be raised there. He will grow up in Nazareth. And it says at the end of verse 23, this will be fulfilled, that he will be called a Nazarene. And so Rachel's weeping is now at its end. Rachel's weeping is now at its fullness. I wonder if that's true for our world today. I mean, there is a lot of weeping going on in our world. There is a lot of sadness. There is a lot of loneliness. There is a lot of loss. There is a lot of despair. And in the midst of this despair, what does God do? He sends his son into the world. He sends Jesus. The coming of Jesus into the world is about the end of despair. It is about the end of hopelessness. Now, I don't mean by that that there aren't going to be difficulties, there aren't going to be struggles, there aren't going to be problems, but it's the beginning of a new day. It's the beginning of the new covenant. It's the beginning of the new people of God who will be reconstituted, as it were. I mean, it's a continuation, but it's a new beginning. Jesus is building a new nation, And he is establishing himself as the king. And everybody who submits to that kingship, submits to that lordship, is beginning to enter into the joy and into the happiness and into the new life that only can come from knowing Christ. God sending his son into the world means that there's a future. It means that there's a hope. It means that there is now an eternal kingdom being established, one that will never be laid siege to, one that will never be conquered, one that will be forever, and one that will be eternal. So is Christmas a time of weeping over the darkness of this world, or is Christmas a time of rejoicing that the King has come, that the promises of God are being fulfilled, that all of those who put their faith and trust in this Christ will experience this eternal joy and be part of this eternal kingdom? That's what I think Matthew's talking about. The end of weeping, as it were, and the beginning of a new time of joy and happiness, because God's promises are now beginning to be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we can't help but stand here this morning and think that our world is a difficult place, and that people even in this assembly this morning are going through difficult circumstances. But we thank you that you have come into this world in such a way that the outcome is assured, that there will be a new kingdom because there is a new king, and that there will be eternal peace, and that there will be eternal joy, and the forces of the power of the air, the darkness that surrounds us so much of the time, seemingly in our life, will one day be vanquished. And we thank you that you are doing that even now. Continue to do that in our hearts, and in the hearts of our family members, and in the hearts of those we love. Bring your kingdom to us. Give us the faith to trust in you, to believe in you. And then as a result, give us the joy that can only come from knowing that we know the God of all eternity. We would pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close this morning, let's just stand and sing the last verse of that hymn.